I got an email from Jan the other day.
Good.
It was on Facebook. Jim's colonoscopy came out fine. He does have a colon infection that's being treated. She still has to go for some more tests. She didn't say watch me on what's going on with her, but she still has more tests to go through. Yeah, it's an answer to prayer that, you know, there was no other big problems.
Good.
You know, other than just an infection. So.
I appreciate you keeping us abreast of what's going on in their family. The Mulvihills, great, great family, child evangelism ministry. And they've certainly been faithful, haven't they? Got an email today from Robinson and Molly in India, our school in India. And it looks like they're wanting to buy another piece of property. So I just thought I'd let you know that. So we're going to have to let people know we're buying a piece of property we didn't know. But they are saying that that the building that we had purchased prior is well, they need a larger building. So they're hoping that on this new property they'll be able to build an extension of the school. So. We'll talk about it later, but it was a pretty interesting email. Connie said, wow, I didn't know. it's a little ways down. They said it's about 10 minutes away. I'm not sure if they're talking walking or driving or a scooter. Right. But we're thankful of the school. Last time we had over 300 graduates of pastors that were going through the school that had never really had any formal training of the Sikhs tribe, and so we're thankful for that. Looks like I may be going back the first of year again, so for another graduation. So we're thinking about that and looking forward to that. Isaiah, as we look at in chapter 50. Is coming from a unique angle, and excuse me. Let me just ask this question: how many of you, when you think of God in the Old Testament, think of God a little bit different than Christ in the New Testament? Okay, it's just kind of a natural. And so, your picture of God in the Old Testament, what would you say it would be? Just kind of throw out some. Christ, a nice, if we put it in modern vernacular, Christ, a nicer guy?
Yeah.
Right, okay. Anyone else, your perspective of God in you?
Thunder, like in Exodus, like that's kind of a visual idea.
Right, we don't want to go up to that mountain, it's too scary. Right. Pretty structured, law type thing, really not a sense of warm fuzzies.
You don't find that like crazy.
Right.
But you don't like Christ. It like kind of like, ooze. Yeah, ooze.
Christ is like an oozer
in the flesh. God, you see the anger. You don't really see Christ's anger a lot.
Right.
You don't see the grace of mercy isn't front and center. You have to sort of see between the lines. You see the grace of mercy.
Right.
Like discipline grace.
It's this kind of thinking that oftentimes clouds our understanding of the Old Testament. And so when we read the Old Testament, our perception oftentimes is, well, God's a little meaner in the Old Testament. He's a whole lot nicer in the New. So you tend to read it differently. However, we know that God is immutable. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a couple of passages in the New Testament. I'd just like you to take a moment and look at them with me. One is found really at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in which Jesus, after his resurrection, is walking and talking with some of the men by the road on the road to Emmaus. But as we come to the end, and in chapter 24 in particular, he begins to explain to them the things that had to have happened. And his statement is in chapter 24 and verse 25. He says to them, "Foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. We understand, and this is reiterated again in chapter 24 and verse 44. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Mm-hmm. Now, I know that we tend to interject, well, yeah, those are the messianic texts that are referring to Christ. But you have to remember, and if you back up into the Gospel of John and John chapter 1, it says, and just as a reminder, just in case you hadn't read John recently, John chapter 1, if you'll look with me, it says in verse 18, "No man has seen God." Once again, I just want to remind you, that's in the perfect tense. There are a number of words that could be actually used in this, but this particular word, oftentimes translated to know, but it has the perspective of perception. But it is always in the perfect. That is, means it's always complete. So the point of the matter is, and the point of this statement as it starts off is, no man has completely, ever fully known God. That doesn't mean that they haven't seen signs of God, haven't seen, as Moses in the Old Testament saw, the backside of God. It's a pretty interesting picture in the Old Testament. But the point is, no man has completely understood God at any time. You couldn't just walk up and say, I got it. And I know exactly what God is like. No man can do that. And yet, Scripture says, "But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has completely explained Him." Hebrews, once again, will rephrase that in a great passage in Hebrews in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It says this in verse 1, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son." Now the point of the matter is it was God speaking all along. It's not a different God speaking. "In these last days has spoken in His Son." That is to say, His Son explains the things of the Old Testament that we perceive differently. Because our tendency is to see God as hard and harsh and unfair, because obviously if He's upset at us, it's not us. It's got to be Him. He's just having a bad day. "In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, who appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature." Is Christ just mildly different than God? The exact representation of His nature. The point of the matter is that you and I, in order to understand Old Testament, have to keep bringing Christ back in the Old Testament. When God says something, we have to go, well, that I have to understand that in the Spirit of Christ. Because if you don't understand the Spirit of Christ, before long you're going to see God as hateful, angry, mean. You'll see Him in a stronger light, but it's Christ. He is the exact representation of the Father. There's a passage in Revelation in chapter 19, and if I could just have you turn there. Just, it always meant a tremendous amount to me in understanding prophecy. You're always a little confused about the prophets of the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 19, this is going to explain it to you. John falls at the feet of the messenger that is bringing him this marvelous news. And it says in verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship, and he said, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Watch the phrase here. "For the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of all prophecy." The testimony of Jesus. I'll put it another way. The witness of Jesus. If you see Jesus in the text, you'll understand the prophecy. If you don't put Jesus in the text, you can't understand God. Just one more passage, just a reminder. It's found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is clarifying to those who were at Corinth that we speak a mystery, a hidden wisdom, and something that the world can't understand, as we've often made note of, through empirical reasoning, through their ears, through their eyes, through even their own heart. Man thinks, well, I can figure out who God is and what God has in store for me and the wonderful things. I think I can figure that out. He goes, nope. Eye is not here, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. You can't do it. But who reveals it? The Spirit of God. And that's what he says in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Now, by the way, Galatians makes reference to the Spirit and defines him as the Spirit of God's Son. That's why, you know, all the way through the Gospel of John, as Christ is dialoguing with his Father, he says, I just do what the Father tells me because I know the Father loves me and I love the Father and I want to be with him. I mean, that's not a natural inclination when you're reading the Old Testament. But if you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in you, you'll see the same person in the Old Testament. The reason I state this is because this passage, when we first pick up, seems a little strange. Because God begins to talk about divorce, and immediately our thought is, that seems pretty harsh. We're going to take some time and look at the passage, and I'm going to encourage you to kind of work through it yourself. We're actually just going to look at the first three verses in Isaiah chapter 50 and verses 1 through 3. We are actually moving, aren't we? Because we went from this chapter to the next, so it is another chapter that we're beginning, and we're going to be looking at the first three verses. It's a big book, isn't it? Do you remember how many chapters it has in it? How many books of the Bible?
66.
There you go. Same as Isaiah. So that's how you can remember the chapter. How many chapters? I think that's optimistic. As we come to this passage, the context is that Israel is saying virtually, what about me? Because God has stated in chapter 49, I'm going to the world. The question is, why was he going to the world with this gospel? And, you know, it's very clear in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, he went into his own, but his own received him not. He goes on and he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. You'll then read in the book of Romans in which the Jews will cry out, well, what advantage then is it being a Jew? What about us? You kind of see that story being portrayed in the prodigal son, in which the prodigal son goes out and squanders his money, and thus the word prodigal, squanderer. And then he finally comes back, believing that maybe his father would allow him to be a servant. His father, standing there with arms open wide, even without a word, is welcoming him, getting ready for the great celebration of his son returning. Of course, that particular passage starts off with, you know, you have 99 and one is lost. There's more rejoicing in heaven over the one that comes back. And so then it goes into this marvelous story. As you come to the end, you have the older son that is resentful about the whole thing. And in a way, he says, what about me? And so as Isaiah 49, really towards the middle of this, Israel begins to declare this, God says, can a mother forget her nursing child? Even she may forget, but I will not forget you. I've inscribed you in what a wonderful passage. The palms of my hand. So here in chapter 49 we begin to read. We know historically what's going on because what has happened is that Judah has continually been obstinate against God. And it's because of this they're going to be taken into captivity. And Babylon is going to take them into captivity. In each case, what we're going to see and understand is why, and I think the initial question is, why would it be that Babylon takes them into captivity? And we're going to look at that as we go in. But they're going to be taken into captivity. But God has been promising them all along, I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to rescue you. And you remember the text in which he says, I've anointed Cyrus to come and do that. And he's going to take you out of that land. And this is how he's going to do it. He actually says how he's going to do it hundreds of years before Cyrus is even born and gives them the name. So it's a marvelous passage that demonstrates God's love and his affection. And now we have to ask ourselves as we come to this passage, why are they in this condition that they're in? And why have they been forsaken? And why is God's people, why are they out there saying, what about us? I mean, of all people, they should be enjoying the great benefits. Now, there's a wonderful passage in chapter 8 of Isaiah in which he says, you rejected the gentle flowing rivers of Shiloh. And really, what a picture that is of God saying, you know, I was trying to embrace you and give you the abundance, but you rejected that. And you wanted the things of the world. And so because of that, the nation feels rejected. And they're crying out, what about us? To put it in context for our own lives, there are many times in our own lives where we feel lost. We feel rejected. We feel like, you know, I pray to God, I'm not sure that he's even hearing me. And our thoughts are that he's forgotten us. Maybe I went too far. Maybe I did too much. Maybe I just wasn't good enough. It's through these passages that we begin to see, literally, the heart of Christ. We pick up in chapter 50 in verse 1, and we're just going to first take this first verse and break it down. And I'm just going to ask you as we're reading it, what I'd like to hear is your first initial response to this verse. So just be as transparent as you can, okay? Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities and your transgressions. Your mother was sent away. First initial response.
He's forsaking them.
So if you were to kind of summarize what God is doing, what is he doing? Anybody else? Yes?
He's setting up boundaries by giving the mother a certificate of divorce and
seems a little cruel. A little heartless. All right. Anyone else? Well, not if she wanted to leave him, if he found any indecency in her.
Well, but the man had to give the wife a certificate of divorce.
Right.
All right. That's the first line.
Right.
But God's not going to issue a certificate of divorce. And he said throughout. I mean, we've talked about it. Right? He's told them, evidently they're not listening because he's told them, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to bring you back. But they're going, look what's going on, right? They're looking. I think Israel's looking at what is occurring.
He's using the D word.
Yeah.
Right?
He is. But he's not using it from his side. He's actually asking, he's asking, where is the certificate? Why? I didn't issue it. So where is it? Who issued it?
Okay. Anyone else? Yes.
Down, you know, you're where if I am divorced from you, where's
Could a woman do that? No, she wasn't legally allowed to do that.
Oh, she wasn't legally allowed to.
Not according to Mosaic law. Actually, the quote is out of Deuteronomy 24.
So Israel, though, is the mother?
That's a good question. Who is the mother? Who's the mother that he's referring to? Does anyone know?
Scripture does say that from my mother in sin I was conceived.
Right.
So that would give indication that the mother was sinful.
Right.
That's a thought to bring into this picture.
Yeah. It's interesting, the Jewish Targum actually refers to the mother and actually translates the text the synagogue, which is pretty interesting. But the emphasis is that it's the collective. More specifically, it is, some people use the word Jerusalem, but Zion is what is being used throughout the passage. And it takes into consideration not only the city, but the temple and all of the marvelous benefits of the surrounding areas, like the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh, that is nurturing. God had placed them into a place that was like a mother to them, took care of them, made sure that the seasons were appointed so that they would have an abundance and they would be given much and taken care of and nurtured in this land. And it was because of the temple. And he turns and he says, what happened to your mother? Well, we know that as Babylon comes in, they begin to take the things out of the temple, begin to ship them out. He said, where did your mom go? So, it's an interesting statement. So the mother, in fact, if you go a little bit further in Isaiah chapter 52, we'll pick up in verse 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Once again, just to reiterate what Zion is reflective of, Zion would probably be best described as a city set up on a hill as a light, because it has both the connotation of on a hill as well as to be a light. And Jesus makes that wonderful analogy in Matthew, that the church has been set up on a hill to be a light. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify it. But the point is that God had always desired them to be grand and glorious. And if you look, he says, clothe yourself in beautiful garments. O Jerusalem, holy city. You'll see this if you back up in Isaiah chapter 2, if you go there with me, in which his desire is, in the last days, to make this mountain the chief of mountains in all the world. And it says this in verse 2, in the last days the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's a great passage reminding us of what God's wonderful plans are for us. So, homeland. That which God had brought together to nurture them, to take care of them, to demonstrate a loving, nurturing genre for them, is the mother. Why bring up the D word? But it's the husband that will send, according to Deuteronomy 24, it's the husband that sends away the law. He gives her a writ of divorce. Now, as we read in Matthew chapter 19, why did Moses, in fact, it's interesting, the Pharisees go and why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? And Jesus says, he didn't command it. He allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. So you have the law really explained by Christ in there. And ladies, it was for the protection of the women. Because what was happening is that men were just treating their women as a commodity. And the law was interjected in there so that, one, the men would have to think twice as they sign a document. They would have to think twice about what they were doing. In other words, they couldn't just throw her away and then decide to bring her back and throw her away. He says, in fact, if you let her go and she marries somebody else, and that husband dies, she cannot remarry you. So you better think through this. She's not just a commodity. So the law was because of the hardness of their heart, because they had no feeling. There was a capriciousness on the part of the rulers, and they were, you know, changing wives. And he says, you can't just do that. You can't do that. I know you're doing it, but you're going to have to understand the gravity of what you're doing. And so it was really because of the hostility, and there was a sense of not only capriciousness, but detachment by the husband, an uncaring heart. So why would God interject this?
Again, he's asking for proof. If they're saying that if Judah is saying that he's divorced them,
right,
using God as the husband and Judah as the mother of the bride.
Well, they're not saying that he divorced them. They're just...
I think that's their thinking, because that he's rejecting them.
Right, right.
Okay. I think the thinking is, and he's throwing out the real heart. And I think when you put that harsh word divorce out there, you lay it down. There's no proof.
Right.
Right. That's the proof, right? That would be the proof.
Right. Right. So why would a man give a writ of divorce? Remember, Jesus said it in Matthew 19. Well, yeah, infidelity would be the only reason that he would be allowed to, as Christ would say. But why would a man do that? Because we know that in Hosea, he marries as a prophet a woman that will be a harlot. And God says, you must take her back so that you might see my heart as I took you back, as you played the harlot. It's a wonderful picture there, in particular in Hosea chapter 2. He never does, does he?
He never talks about a certificate.
So what does a certificate of divorce...
It means the end. Yeah.
Okay, so what kind of man would give a certificate of divorce?
Somebody who's finished.
Hard-hearted.
Has nothing to do with
hard-hearted. He's indifferent. He's detached.
So he's asking where I'm
and as Ray has been saying all along, the point isn't that he's saying he's given a certificate of divorce. He's posing the question, where is your certificate of divorce? The point that he's making is, I don't operate in the realm of detachment. I don't operate in the realm of vindictiveness. I don't operate in capriciousness. I don't wake up one day with a cruel whim and say, get out of here. Man does that. But have you ever once heard me say that? See, that's why he's saying, where is it? I know you feel abandoned. I know you feel lost. But where is it where I've rejected you, as Ray's been saying? And what he's doing is he's painting the... Now, once again, you start reading this in the Old Testament, immediately there's a sense of harshness that goes into the text. But Christ would never say, I want a divorce. So if you're reading it that way, what's wrong? We're not interjecting Christ in the text. So he says, I don't act this way. And if you look at the phrase, he goes on and he says, by which I sent your mother away, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Let me ask you a question. Is God a debtor to anybody?
No.
Has anybody loaned him anything?
No.
He has no creditors. So, once again, the question is more than rhetorical. It goes into the realm of, who do I owe that I would have to... There's an old Eastern saying, ancient East saying, that goes something like this. In the East, they pay their debts by giving up their slaves, for those are their chief property of a disposable kind, and in many places, they give their children to their creditors. You read that also in some of the Old Testament laws, in which, once again, in the realm of poverty or famine, they would literally have to sell their children in order to preserve their children's life as well as their own into slavery. If you remember the widow woman that comes to Elisha, and she says, Prophet, you must help me. My husband has died, and the creditors are coming after my two children. Can you imagine how that would feel? The passage is this: to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Did I give you up? Would I have to give you up to pay a debt that I owed? There are two things that he's saying within this particular verse besides the last phrase. And that is, up to this point, it is that I am not influenced by vindictive, cruel indifference, one. And number two, my hand is not forced by anybody to do anything. I'm not motivated by any of those things. I'm so glad we have a God that is not influenced by outside forces, nor by the capriciousness of the heart. But he always does that which is just. Now, the end phrase is telling us something. It's telling us why we feel alone, why we've been abandoned, and quite frankly, why we're in the mess that we're in. And what is the reason? Your own iniquities, your own fault. I feel distant from God. Well, once again, Isaiah 59. Almost a mirrored text of what we're looking at here. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. For your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. It's you. It's me. Why are we feeling distant? Come, let us reason together. Isn't that what he states at the very beginning of Isaiah? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And do you remember that passage in chapter 30? Somewhere around 18? Do you remember that? I bet you do. I mean, come on, we talked about it enough. Do you remember? The Lord longs to be gracious. Longs to be gracious to you. Whose fault is it? It's yours, it's mine. That's why you feel abandoned. His question in verse 2 is, why was there no man when I came? Actually, better read, why was there nobody when I came? One of the things that we know is that God has been calling them through the prophets. And once again, some of the ancient texts actually translate this. Where were you when the prophets were warning you about these things? Why didn't you respond to the prophets of God? Where was anybody that was listening? If you'll take a moment and turn me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. You remember, this is right before the time in which the Chaldeans come in. And in chapter 36, it begins to talk about Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking over this particular realm. It says this, we'll pick up in verse 15, and the Lord, the God of fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, slew their young. Over and over and over again. Why was there no man when I came? Kind of reminds you of the beginning of Isaiah chapter 49, as the Messiah is crying out, "Why have I toiled in vain and there is no one that is receiving me?" And it goes into when Christ came onto the earth, he came to his own and they rejected him. The picture in Matthew as he's crying out as a mother hen would gather her young, and yet Jerusalem would not have him. When I called, why was there no one to respond? Why were they not attending to my cries? Why would they not answer? Is it my fault? Is it that I can't help you? Is it that I can't rescue you? Is my hand too short? Isn't that what he says? We just kind of read it in 59. And the phrase in this text actually means, has my hand been cut off? Hand being that which represents strength. Is my strength gone? Do I have no more power? I like Numbers chapter 11, verse 23, in which Moses said, is the Lord's power limited? Is it? Is that the problem? That must be the problem, because I'm not feeling it. I still feel oppressed. I still feel depressed. I still feel in a quagmire of problems. The problem must be God just can't reach me. He's run out of strength. He's run out of power. He doesn't have the ability. God can't do it. I got to find another resource. I got to work another way. Wait a minute. What do you need to do? What was it that he says in chapter 30, verse 15? In repentance. Was there anything else?
And
quietness, right? Right? Is that where you're going to find? What is that? Just be quiet and trust in Him. You do the right thing. Get your heart right. Repent. Why do you think John the Baptist? Repent. Why do you think in Acts, where Peter preaches this great and grand message, the people go, what must we do? Obviously, God is going to come and He's going to get us for nailing His Messiah. What can we do? He says, repent. Repent. What does that mean? Think differently. Change your way of thinking. You've been thinking that you're in charge. You have to. I can't trust myself. I've been going through Proverbs with one of the men in the church, and over and over and over again, how many times does it say? You can't trust yourself. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Remember the passage? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what? Lean not in your own understanding. Why? Because there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And Proverbs will go on and say, a fool trusts in his heart. I've heard people say, just follow your heart, follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Your heart's going to lead you wrong, because the heart of man is deceptive, deceitful, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now what you want to do is turn your heart towards God and let Him rule your heart. But you can't trust your heart. I can't trust anything. As much as I think I'm just so wonderfully bright, I have no idea where I'm going. And so I have to continually submit to the Lord. I think one of the most difficult things about being a pastor, especially when you're dealing with counseling, is to set yourself aside and say, I have no idea what's best for these people. I'm just going to tell them what the Word of God says. Because everybody has an opinion, right? And you don't think pastors form their own little opinions about things? And you know what you need to do? You just need to whop them on the side of the head. That's what you... That makes Andrew feel better. But that's, you know, what is best? Sometimes we try to, our feelings are, oh, you poor thing, you poor thing. You know what you need to do? You just need to rest and just don't have anything to do with Him. Is that what Scripture says? Scripture will tell you, submit. And everything in your being is saying, that doesn't seem right. But you're not going to be more loving than God. And I'm not going to be more loving than God. And God knows what's best. and I submit to His will in everything. You and I need to do that in everything. We can't trust ourselves. You want to get on the right track? You want to know why you're not feeling it? It's because you have not repented. We court sin. We live with it. We don't get rid of it. We love it. We hug on to it and we say, God, rescue me from this sin. He says, get rid of it. You know what His solution is to lust? Run. Flee youthful lust. But most of the time we just kind of, you know, we'll hang around, you know. Here we are in the garden. It's the one tree we're not allowed to touch. Let's just hang around it. How many other trees there were in that garden? We're going to hang around this tree. That's just the nature of man. Was it that my hand was too short, that I couldn't ransom? Don't I have any power to deliver? Is that my problem? Obviously, you haven't been reading. Obviously, you don't know what I've already done. What has He done? Well, I dry up the seas at my rebuke. So many passages that make reference to, of course, the parting of the Red Sea. What a great passage that is. In fact, we've got a few minutes here. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Because of a particular phrase that is interjected in this whole scenario, it's just a... If it wasn't so grand, it would be comical. Because God is really baiting Pharaoh. I mean, He should have already had His people cross the water by now. But He says, put up tents. We're going to hang around. Pharaoh's going to think you're lost. And then he's going to come and get you. And so we see that in chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel, turn back and camp. Let them hang around the sea. Camp in front of it, opposite by the sea. Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. They're trapped. I got them. It's like God going, and that's what we want Him to say. Well, He starts heading towards them, and it says in verse 10, Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, behold, the Egyptians were marching. Of course, God already told them that's what they were going to do. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, it is because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us out here to die? We could have had a tombstone, maybe a little baby pyramid. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. You know, the big problem is we think He can't do it. You want to know why you don't pray about things? Because you don't think He can do it. His hand's too short. He doesn't have enough strength. He can't dry up the waters. That's impossible. It's never been done before. Never happened before. Stand back. Watch what He's going to accomplish. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. Forever. The Lord will fight for you. Watch the phrase, verse 14. While you just be quiet. Think about that. And we talk. We talk about our problems. We got to talk about it. We got to talk to the counselor about our problems. We got to talk to our neighbors about the problem. We got to share all our problems with everybody, because talking about it really going to get a lot of stuff done. Why don't you just come before the Lord? Is it that He's not strong enough? Oh, I'm sure you're going to say, oh, He's never done that before. I don't know if He's very good at that. Well, I think he can handle it. Not only does he dry the waters up, it says, if you go back to Isaiah 50, behold, I dry the sea at my rebuke. It reminds you of Matthew 8:26, where Jesus, at his rebuke, the wind stood still, and the waters ceased. Behold, I dry up the sea at my rebuke. By the way, Psalm 106:9 actually uses that phrase in reference to the parting of the Red Sea. It was at the rebuke of God's voice that the sea parted. Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Why would he interject that? Why would he interject that? Now, I'm sure immediately when I ask that question, most of you are going, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 44. Right? I knew it. That I knew that's what you were thinking right away when I asked that question. Because as we remember, God is going to rescue them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar through Cyrus. And how is he going to do that? According to chapter 42, according to chapter 44, he's going to dry up the rivers so they can march under the city wall. And that's exactly how he does it. You remember that? I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for the lack of water. Immediately, he's conjuring up not only one thing, but two things in their mind. And he's doing it simultaneously. One is how he's rescued, how he's going to rescue them from Babylon, and two, how he rescued them from Egypt. Why would he use those two? And the answer is very clear. Because it was those two that they went to for help. Remember, as he says in chapter 30 as well in 31 of Isaiah, you keep going back to Egypt. Why? Why? I rescued you from there. So he's conjuring up not only visions, but smells. They say a smell is probably one of the best reminders that it'll take you back and it'll be a clear reminder than anything else. So he says, you remember the fish smell? One of the great passages, I know you've been going through Joshua, the book of Joshua in particular. You're not in chapter 3 though yet, right? Where the water in the Jordan. And you know, you think, well, you know, Jordan, no big deal. But hey, it does say within the text that it was in the fall, which means it was kind of the flood season. So the banks were over, and you go, well, it's still not a big deal. It's still the Jordan. He goes, yeah, but the water did go straight up 20 miles. It's no wonder that that Rahab goes, I mean, some of the signs that she heard from Egypt, I can imagine everybody else later on goes, we saw some signs around our neighborhood too. I mean, can you imagine it? All the way back, they say to the city of Adam, that the water stood up. That's a 20-mile hike. Can you imagine? Just it's like the stairway to heaven. You're looking at 20 miles in the sky, this water. What a scene that would be, wouldn't it? I'm the one that dries up the waters, the rivers. Their fish stink for lack of water, die of thirst. Now verse 3, he ends with this verse. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. You know, it would seem to me that he would say something like, you like the stars out there and the galaxies? What a marvelous thing. I made those. Of course, he's already stated that earlier in the 40s of Isaiah. But why is he stating this? He's going to take it away. Absolutely. And in particular, who loved the stars? Egyptians and the Babylons. And he says, you know what? You've been listening to them too much. You've been trying to get information from them. You've been trying to get help from them. In fact, if you turn back with me in Isaiah chapter 46, He starts off in chapter 46, verse 1. Bel has bowed down, Nebo has stooped over, her images are consigned to the beast, and Ben begins to describe these. And then he states in verse 9 of chapter 7, as he begins to talk about Babylon, in spite of your sorceries, at the end of verse 9, in spite of your sorceries, in spite of your great power of your spells, you felt secure in your wickedness, and you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. You have said in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. But evil will come on you, which you do not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. And you go, wait, wait, wait. How could they not know? They're the experts. They read the stars. They see everything. Of course, Egypt worshipped the sun, the great god Ra. They worshipped this thing out there, the celestial beings. He goes on and he says, stand fast in your spells, verse 12, in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now your astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what is about to come. A little bit of sarcasm. What, you're experts? They didn't know this? I was watching something not too long ago. We have all these new equipments now. We can kind of detect when an earthquake's going to come. And this person was explaining all the ins and outs of these seismology things and how, you know, we really know a lot more than we've ever known. And it comes to the end of the show, and they finally end the show by stating this, but we still can't really predict when an earthquake's going to come. I mean, that was kind of like, and I said, wow, how anticlimactic could you get? I was feeling pretty comfortable up to that point, but now, you know, with all these little things under the ground, we still don't know. You know, where are the wise men? What's the problem? Why are we not being rescued? Because we're not forsaking our iniquities. It's very simple. And because we're not forsaking the sources that we keep trying to trust in. We're double-minded, as James will say, and we're unstable in all our ways. We keep telling and saying this, jump in. Walk by faith. Put your trust in the Lord. Is he not able to save to the utmost? What do you need to do? What's right? Confess your sins. Get them out of the house. Get the things away from you that are causing the hindrances. Take the step. See if he doesn't open up the windows of heaven and bless you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You're in the predicament. I'm in the predicament. Not because his hand is so short. Not because he's indifferent, not because he's cold and callous, not because he's the one that is forced by some other hand to do something. We are. And we're allowing all these things to tell us that he can't be depended on. We got to stop listening to that stuff. We've just got to stop listening to that stuff. God is trying to comfort us through his word. Can you hear the voice of Jesus in this passage? I'm not the one. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will never leave you or forsake you. He's in there, isn't he? Father, I want to give you thanks for your word that encourages us. And thank you for this passage in which we see your heart crying out to us and reminding us why we are where we are. Lord, as you reveal these things to us, we ask that you purge us in your name.